the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my kings of Zion, on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son today. I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here ends the lesson. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
As I was preparing this week, One of the things that came to mind for me, for whatever reason, Lord knows, was the 1988 midterm election. How many of you remember the 1988 midterm election? I have no idea why I remember the 1988 midterm election. But that's the first election that I remember. Primarily because living in Hawaii as an 11-year-old boy, it was the 86th midterm election. 88 was a presidential election. 86 was the midterm election. Living in Hawaii in 1986, that was the first time I remember my parents voting for something. In the midterm elections. The next election that I remember was in 1996 when Bob Dole ran against Bill Clinton. The first time I ever voted. I walked into the middle school that I went to and was not a middle schooler anymore, but I was now an adult. I could vote, right? The next election that I remember was 2000, the infamous Hanging Chad election, right? That was the first election that I ever stayed up, essentially all night, waiting to see what was going to happen. Elections have a way of drawing our attention, yeah? They have a way of getting our attention and causing us to stay up till 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, unless it's the 1984 election where it was done within 15 minutes. Right? It causes us to have anticipation. 2016, that anticipation was realized for one group of people with ecstatic, resolute rejoicing. We are so thankful for this guy named Donald Trump to take office. On the other hand, you had people who were shocked at the results of this, and they were weeping in the streets of New York, lives having come to an incredible fatal conclusion. We put a lot into elections, yeah? We put a lot into elections. We put a lot into our hopes when it comes to the next elected official. This is, right now we're in an election cycle, right? People are putting a lot of hopes, a lot of dreams, a lot of anticipation, a lot of expectation into what's going to happen in an election cycle. And a lot of that has to do with how our hopes and our desires can be bound to what we desire and hope for on this earth. On this earth. We want to have better opportunities for ourselves or for others. We want to feel like the candidate that we stand behind is the one who's in charge making decisions on our behalf. We have a lot that we think about put into elections. This psalm, Psalm 2, is a coronation psalm. This is a psalm that would have been read at the coronation of a king. This is a psalm that would have planted in the hearts of an Israelite a great amount of hope, a great amount of anticipation, a great amount of desire to be realized as God would place his king in place to rule over the nation of Israel. When they read this psalm, their minds would be cast back to 2 Samuel 7, where God made a promise to David that I will put a king on the throne forever in the line of David. I promise I will set a king in place for you. These are things that would have been circling around, swirling around this psalm as it was read, and the new king took office. This psalm also would have been read while the exiles were in Babylon. After kings had failed, and the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, came crashing to the ground, and the exiles go off to Babylon, this is a psalm that they would have read, remembering the promise of God, but also being reminded of the failure of their kings. As they read this psalm, they would remember the failure of these earthly kings. But as they read this psalm and remembering the failure of their earthly kings, their eyes and their hearts would also be cast to the hope that God would indeed someday fulfill the promise of 2 Samuel 7 and put a king in place who would secure the promise of God for his people. And they would read this psalm with great hope and anticipation, knowing that it's God who is faithful. It's God who is faithful. This psalm is part of the beginning of the Psalms. Psalm 1 and 2 are meant to be read together. They're two openings to the whole Psalter, to the whole book of the Psalms. You'll notice here that it's not actually given credit to anyone. You don't see a Psalm of David, though in Acts 4, it would seem that it's credited to David. This psalm is not tied necessarily to any one of Israel's king, but it's tied to the king that they're hoping for, the king they're anticipating, that all of these other kings are intended to point to. All of these leaders are supposed to remind them of the hope of the true king. The psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, let us cast away the cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." Father, we ask that as we walk through your word this morning, that you would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would stand up, your Son Jesus would stand up and walk around this room and reveal to our hearts our need for you, our need to rejoice in your Son Jesus, our King. In his name we pray. Amen. You will notice two things that are happening here in this psalm. As the Lord sets up his kingdom, as the Lord sets up his king, there's two things that are happening. Number one, the nations reject it. The nations reject it. With rage, they reject it. And God's people rejoice. There's two things that are happening. As God sets up his kingdom, the nations reject it with rage. And God's people rejoice. If there's anything that I want us to walk out of here with this morning, it is this: that our hearts need to rejoice in King Jesus and in the promise of his kingdom. Our hearts are desperate to rejoice in him as our king and in the hope of his kingdom. Let's start walking through this. We'll start in verse 1, and we're going to see how the nations rage the setting up of the kingdom. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. There's that word anointed. The word anointed, right? In Hebrew, Mashiach. Kind of sounds like a spitting thing, Mashiach. It means Messiah, right? Is the transliteration of that. In Greek, Christos, Christ. The Lord has set up his Christ, his anointed. The one in which he says, this is going to be my king. In the Old Testament, when a king was set in place, he was anointed with oil. The very first king of Israel, Saul, was anointed with oil by Samuel. David, the second king of Israel, was anointed with oil. Solomon would have been anointed with oil. All of these kings are anointed with oil. They're messiahs. They're the ones in which God has shown his favor. They're the ones in which the people are intended to hope in. And so the psalmist says, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? This idea of plotting has this idea of muttering. Have you ever been angry at a parent? It's okay to raise your hands. Has your anger at a parent ever taken the form of muttering? Muttering, right? You go. I remember when I was a kid, Jess, you go to your room right now. I sound like Yosemite Sam walking down the hallway. Right? Muttering. What am I doing? In my heart, I am arguing against, I'm raging against, I'm fighting against, I'm kicking against, I am working against the parents who God has placed over my life. Here, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why do they mutter? In their muttering together, they're arguing about the desire that God has to reign over them. We have an authority problem. We have an authority problem. In the words of Lisa Whitehead, we are Yankee Congregationalists. We have an authority problem. We don't like authority. We don't by nature say, you know what, I really love authority. If I could just sit under the authority of someone else, that would be my life's dream. No, we walk down the hall of life muttering. I just don't like my boss. I just don't like my parents. I just don't like this person who's supposed to have authority. We have an authority problem. We have an authority problem. In a cosmic sense, the world has an authority problem not just with their parents, but in a cosmic sense, the world has an authority problem with God. That's their problem. They have an authority problem. Why do the nations rage, and why do the peoples mutter? They plot in vain. They plot in a way that will find no resolution. It's vanity. It's vain. It's striving after the wind. It will not come to what they want it to come to. And then he says this, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. It's not just one king, it's not just two kings, it's not just three kings, it's the kings of the nations. All of them set themselves against the Lord. Can you think of a time in Israel's history where someone who was bigger than life set himself over against Israel? Can you think of a time in Israel when someone who was bigger than life set himself over and against the people of Israel? Who? What? Goliath. This same word in 1 Samuel 17:6 says Goliath set himself over and against the people of Israel for 40 days. Arguing against the people of Israel, challenging the people of Israel, setting himself against them. Who do you think you are? come out here and fight. You can't. The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord. Who do you think you are? You can't rule over us. You can't defeat us. You don't have authority over us. They set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. Who do they take counsel against? Who is their target? Who does the world have a hard time submitting to, bending the knee to? Who do we all in our hearts, by nature, apart from God's grace, changing our hearts, who do we struggle to bend the knee to? Jesus. All hail King Jesus. All hail Emmanuel. King of kings, Lord of lords, bright morning star. The challenge of the human heart is that it desires to be king. The challenge of the human heart is that it desires to be its own authority. The challenge of the human heart is it wants to be autonomous. It wants to set its own direction, its own boundaries, its own purpose. It wants to climb Maslow's hierarchy of needs and find its own self-actualization. I want to be the king of my own heart. And the king of my own little kingdom, which really only has one resident, and that's me. They set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. And what do they say? How do they express this rebellion, this rejection? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You see here that they see God's loving, merciful, kind kingship as bondage. They see God's loving kindness and mercy and faithfulness as if they are in fetters. The NIV says fetters. As if they are enslaved. As if they are jailed. As if they are imprisoned. How badly do people generally want to break out of prison? How badly do people generally want to break away from being fettered? They see God's ruling over their lives, the bonds that hold them captive, the cords that keep them constrained. If we could only burst from these bonds, if we could only break these cords. What does Hosea 11:4 say? Hosea 11:4 says this, in relation to how God has led his people. I led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. He says earlier in Hosea, he says this, Hosea 3, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. What are the bonds that they're bursting apart? What are the cords that they're casting off of the anointed? They're casting off the love of the anointed. They're casting off the kindness of the anointed. They're casting off the goodness of the anointed. They're casting off the beneficent overture of the one who would desire to be their Savior and their Lord. They see the love of God as something that binds them, as if he is wrong. And they say, I want nothing to do. I want to stiff-arm him. I want to keep him at a distance. I have no desire for him to rule. What is God's response to this? respond to Jesus in rejection? He who sits in the heavens laughs, verse 4, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he speaks to them in his wrath and terrified them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my Lord. What the psalmist is saying here is, it doesn't matter what the kings and the kingdoms and the people of the earth want to do. Nothing will ever shake God from his throne. Nothing will ever get in the way of his plan. Nothing will ever supersede what he desires to do for the good of his people as he sets up his kingdom. Nothing can ever hamstring. Nothing can ever take over. Nothing can ever put at risk God's plan for his people as he sets his kingdom in place. What that means is that you can go to your Heavenly Father, you can go to your King Jesus with anything, and none of it's going to catch you by surprise. None of it's going to catch you by surprise. None of it's going to shake you from his throne. None of it is anything that he doesn't already see and he's not already aware of in your life. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Here's these kings on the earth conspiring and muttering and trying to do what they want to do, and he sits from heaven and he looks down and he laughs at them. Though it's not a laughing matter. He laughs in such a way as to reveal that he is not harmed by any of this. The craziness of our political system, the craziness of our politicians, the craziness of our elections, the craziness of one side going one way and the other side going the other way, what does the Lord do? He sits in the heavens and laughs. I have set my king, and he will reign. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. This idea of wrath. He will speak to them in his hot nostrils. He will speak to them in his hot nostrils. Now, I don't know if I'd recommend even talking to someone in these terms. You know, when you go to someone, you're really angry at them, you're like, I'm going to speak to you in my hot nostrils. They might walk away from you. They may laugh at you more than anything else. But the idea here is that when you get mad, maybe you don't pay attention to this. When you get mad, do you breathe from your mouth? No, you breathe out your nose. You're angry. Right? It's this hot nostril thing. Right? When you get angry, pay attention to the next time you're angry. I don't know what I just said. Pay attention to the next time you're angry. Your jaw will clench up. Your nostrils will flare. I mean, you'll look like a Clydesdale. Like you're just angry. Right? It's the hot nostrils. The Lord will speak to them in his wrath. He will thunder down in his hot displeasure, in the heat of his burning face. He speaks. But what does he say? He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my Lord. I have set my king on Zion. But what is this Zion? Zion, in the original context, would have been Jerusalem. I have set my king in Washington, D.C., or originally Philadelphia. Right? I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Moriah, the place where the Lord will see to it, the place where the Lord will be seen, the place where the Temple Mount is, the place where the Lord will set his king, the very place where Jesus on that same mountain will go to the cross. I have set my king on my holy hill. Son of Man. You will know what it looks like for me to be king. On his holy hill, the hill of holiness, the place where what is holy will take place, that place of holiness, the Lord will send his king. His king will be revealed. Verse 7, it switches. Verses 1 through 3, you have the psalmist. Verses 4, 5, and 6, you have the Lord God, the Father, speaking from heaven. In 7, 8, and 9, you have somebody else speaking. This is somebody else speaking. This somebody else speaking says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Who's speaking here? God the Father, God the Son. God the Son is now speaking. The Anointed One. Now picks up the microphone and begins to speak. What does this Anointed One have to say about himself? He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord, the Father, God said to me, you are my son. I've said this so many times in sermons. What is the very first thing we hear the Father say in the New Testament? This is my beloved son. What does he say on the Mount of Transfiguration with James, John, and Peter? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Today I have begotten. Today I have proclaimed you to be my son. Today I have shown the earth that you are my son. Today I have revealed to the earth what it means for you to be my son. Today I have shown in the most clear terms what it means for you to be my son. Paul picks this idea up in Romans 1:4, and he links it to the resurrection of Christ. Whereas Jesus is raised from the dead, in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the Father is saying, this is my beloved son. This is my son. Proclaim resurrection, the one who's defeated them. Now, if you were to go home and you were to read Matthew 4, you would read the temptation of Jesus. And as you read the temptation of Jesus, you would see three things happening in the temptation of Jesus. Number one, the enemy questioning the nature of who the Son is. Are you really the Son of God? Number two, tempting him in various ways, including offering him the nations. And number three, Jesus responding to that temptation with Scripture and saying, get out of here. What do you see happening in Psalm 2, 7 through 8? I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. What does the Father say to the Son? You are my son. What does Satan say? Are you really the Son? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. Who gives the nations to the Son? The Father. What does Satan say? Bow down to me, and I will give you the nations. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like potter's vessel. When Jesus refuses Satan in the wilderness, what does he start to do? He starts to break Satan with a rod of iron and begins to dash him to pieces. And he says to the enemy, get out. Going back to Genesis 3:15. Your seed Eve will do what to the serpent's head? Will crush the serpent's head. Do you see the correlation here? Do you see the parallel? The promise that the Father gives to the Son are the very things that the enemy wants to set against, causing to set against. I will make the nations your heritage and the end of the earth your possessions. The Father himself would give the Son as its inheritance the nations. New nation. A people who love him. A people who have been transformed by him. A people who know him. A people who adore him. A people who every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Father is the one who gives the nations to the Son. And what do we see in Revelation? Every tribe, every tongue, and every nation before the throne of God saying, holy, holy, holy. But what does this king look like in Revelation 4? This king looks like, in Revelation 4, the lion who's the lamb who was slain. He's the king with scars. He's the king who wore a crown of thorns. He's the king who gave his life for his kingdom, for his people. He's not a king that lords it over. He's the king who washes the feet and serves his people. The Father says, I will give you the nation. The end of the earth is your possession. Now, how should we respond to this? Verses 10 through 12 talks about how we should respond to this. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The idea here of serving the Lord with fear is to fear him in a way that your heart rejoices in his steadfast love. To rejoice in him, in his steadfast love. That's what it means to fear the Lord. To be so overwhelmed, to be so taken aback by the steadfast love of your Lord and Savior that your heart trembles before him. And you desire to live your life in relationship to him. That's what it means to fear the Lord. You desire that your life would be toward him out of response for his incredible love for you. You don't desire to burst the bonds apart. You desire to be fettered to him in his love. To be bound to him in his love. Serve the Lord with you. And rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. Rejoice from the bottom of your heart that the fact that your heavenly Father has set his king for your sake. Rejoice in your heart at the depths of your soul in love for your king that your heart shakes and trembles at his. And then it says this. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. This idea of kissing the Son means to pay homage to. It means to honor. It means to have humility. The woman in Luke 7, the adulterous woman, she busts in to the Pharisee's house during a party with high dignitaries in the room, present. Here she is. She's walking into the room with boldness, with this alabaster flask, People know who she is. They know who she is. They know what she carries around with her. They know her reputation. And she goes to the king, and she falls on her knees, and she shatters that flask, and she begins to weep, and she begins to wipe his feet, and she begins to kiss his feet, and wipe her hair with his feet in honor and humility and love. And the Pharisee Simon, not Simon Peter, the Pharisee Simon says, if Jesus knew who this woman was, he wouldn't let her do that. Jesus looks at Simon. And he says, someone who's been forgiven much loves much. Someone who's been forgiven little loves much. Picture of this woman coming into the feet of Jesus, honoring him, loving him, recognizing that this is the king who will save him, who will redeem me, who will make me new, who will cleanse me, who will make me a citizen of his kingdom. Jesus appears to Mary. After his resurrection, what is she doing? She's on the ground weeping. She recognizes where Jesus is and who he is, and she reaches over and grabs a hold of him at his feet, loving her Lord, loving her Savior, kissing the Son. She recognizes the wonder and the majesty of this anointed one, of this king, of this only begotten Son, who the Father has set as a king. May we hide ourselves in the wings of our king, as Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock. A.W. Tozer quotes that. Says we need to hide ourselves in the wounds of our king in the same way that Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock. Hide yourself. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your loving kindness, your faithfulness and your goodness, your steadfast love. We thank you that you set your feet. Your King, your Son, the Lord Jesus, as the King of the world, as the one who's going to return, as the one who every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, as the Lamb who is slain, as the Lion who reigns, as the one who we can hide ourselves in. Father, we are so thankful for your King. We're so thankful for our King. May our hearts kiss the Son. In his name.